This is John chapter 1, verses 14. Verses 14 to 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Sorry. So let's pray. Father, I come before you. I just thank you for this opportunity tonight to come and share your word. We just ask you, Lord, just to have your Holy Spirit come here and just shut us in with yourself as we go through this gospel. So help us, Lord, be edified by this word. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, and it reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So just thank you again for tonight, just to lead this Bible study here. And it's a delight to go deeper into the book of John. So I pray that you will be blessed by these kind of studies that I'm doing. So the end of John, as we come to the end of John, John summarizes kind of three different key themes. And the key themes are that Jesus was the Word, that Jesus is the life, and Jesus is the light. As John wrote this letter sometime around 85 to 90 AD, he is such an old man, and he isn't mentioned himself in this book. His name isn't mentioned at all in this book. And when you come to see the name John in this book, he is talking about another person called John the Baptist. In his younger days, John and his brother James, they all both had a bit of a fiery temper, and they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And in the time in the book of Luke in chapter 9, there was a time when there was a Samaritan village, and at that time, that village, they didn't welcome the Lord Jesus. And this was when James and John, they asked if they could send down fire from heaven just to really burn up this village. So they were really quite hot-tempered, kind of couple of brothers. So I was wondering, do any of you here have a temper at times? I certainly do. Even though that I look so cool and kind of calm, but internally I often kind of feel that I'm going to kind of combust, and maybe one day that will happen. But over the decades, John himself, through his old age, he has mellowed. So I know through him being mellowing, there might be some chance for me as well. So in his letters, as he writes a lot about love. He writes about love so many times. And the love that John talks about in his writing shows the personal, intimate relationship he had with Jesus. And it's written that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the one that was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And also he was the only one of the disciples that was at the cross where all the other disciples had scattered. He was the one there at the crucifixion. So he was a very close friend of Jesus, and of all the apostles was closest with his brother James and also Peter. So they have gone through quite a lot, and they go through quite a lot of experiences together, but they maybe have their differences, but at times there is clearly a love for one another. So by a way of a reminder that in John's main message of these 21 chapters through this gospel was that we have read before in kind of John chapter 20, verse 31. You don't have to go there, but it's kind of main key that he wants to push through. It says here, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Mm-hmm. So his desire that is that people who not just know Jesus as a great teacher or a great healer or a prophet, but he wanted them to really know Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and through faith in him, they would have eternal life. So as we study these verses today, I pray that you will be led to a deeper, closer walk in the Lord. So my first kind of key point here is in verse 14, and the word Christ was made flesh, in verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is probably one of the most concise kind of statements of the incarnation, and it's a phrase that sometimes I haven't fully understood for a long time, so it's really good to kind of explore this together. There is five words here. The Word was made flesh. And this, the Word was made flesh. This is, I always wondered, why did he have to become flesh? It was to become the sacrificial Lamb of God who was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So let's look closely at these five words. And you don't have to go here, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it kind of speaks about an angel that appears to Mary and tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will bear a child who will be called the Son of God. And here we have God becoming flesh by the Holy Spirit who came upon a virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Matthew kind of affirms that Jesus is the Emmanuel spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, which means God with us, the long-awaited Messiah. The Old Testament prophets knew that the Messiah would be flesh and bone. And Matthew is saying, God is with us in the flesh, so that we can see that the Gospels are in one accord with the Old Testament prophets. A few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus is called the Word Logos. Here in verse 14, John adds like a physical kind of dimension to this, where he mentions made flesh. And if we tie these verses together, verses 1 to 14, it could read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he was fully spirit, but now he is also fully flesh. And as I've mentioned previously with the Greek philosophers, they would talk about the Word. They would talk something called the Logos as a power, as a force that put an order and meaning into the world. I imagine these philosophers, the philosophers would read this verse and wonder how an idol made of clay or even wood, how that image, that idol could become flesh. But it's only through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that it can be understood. So in Jesus' incarnation, he came down and dwelt among men, taking on the appearance and likeness of man. He puts on a human flesh, never to take it off again. He stepped into our world to live with us, and he came from eternity that was without beginning or end and stepped into humanity. In verse 14 again, it mentioned Christ dwelt among us. And as Pastor David mentioned a few weeks ago on the Testimony Sunday, that the Greek word for dwelt is tabernacle or tent. And as Pastor David said, God's presence was in the tabernacle between the two cherubims on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. But also, he was also in the burning bush with Moses. His presence led the Israelites out of Egypt through the presence of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And also, God's presence was behind the veil when the temple was built, when it was built in Jerusalem. But we can see that these were transitory and incomplete. But what happened when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? What happened at that time? Where was God then? Here John gives us the answer. Christ dwelt among us. God was manifest in the flesh, in human form. The Messiah, Christ, Jesus, dwelt among us. So today, as Jesus is at the right hand of God, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as we read in John 14, verse 15 and 16, to dwell in us as born-again believers. So also in verse 14, we kind of see how Christ it's revealed the glory of God. And it kind of reads here, and he beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So Christ is beheld. Beheld comes from the Greek word theomai, which means to kind of look upon. This is where, this is more than just to see with someone's eyes, but it's a broader, it's deeper, as a deeper understanding of what you are seeing on the surface. To behold his glory means full recognition that this was the Messiah, the only begotten of the Father. So in times in the Old Testament, you saw the glory of God in theophanies. That is the appearance of God, but now Christ, we see God's glory in human flesh. So John, along with Peter and James, got a glimpse of the full eternal glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, we read that, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So John had a first-hand eyewitness of the glory of the Lord. He had seen with his own eyes. He isn't making up the story in some kind of book, like some kind of author, like Tolkien. But this is fact. This is history. Also, you kind of read that Christ, in this point here, Christ is the only begotten of the Father. It kind of reads here that the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. As the Apostle John remembers back to the days when of Jesus' transfiguration, he is confirming that this glory is from God's only Son. Begotten from the Greek is monogeus, is translated as unique. Jesus is one of a kind. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the Father. And then this point here, Christ is full of truth, is full of grace and truth. It reads here in John 14, and also repeated in verse 17, but full of grace and truth. There is a minister called Spurgeon who said this: he is full of grace. Who could be more so in the person of Jesus Christ? The immeasurable grace of God is treasured up. So this verse kind of says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. They go hand in hand. You can't go without one. You need them both together. Grace is a gift from God that leads us to truth. Without grace, we would never know the truth. And we need grace. We need grace so much, don't we? But we also need this truth. We can't separate them. We just can't. So what is this truth, though? What does John mean Let's have a look at John 3, verse 35 to 36. You don't need to go there, but it can help us. In John 3, 35 to 36, it can says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given us all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them." This might seem a bit of a harsh verse, but it's true. If you're not willing to trust Christ and obey him in your life, to obey in him in your life today, you are under the wrath of God. That doesn't mean we are perfected this side of heaven. We are daily being sanctified, but we still sin. I remember my younger days, I would sometimes use or abuse God's grace as an excuse to sin. I just ignored the truth. I would twist things to mean something that I didn't try, and I didn't to try and justify myself. And at times I would just feel kind of sick knowing my sin, and I would fear God wouldn't forgive me. But a lot of these feelings came from ignorance and lack of understanding of the Word of God. But now I know that God's grace is overflowing. His grace has been poured out, and I've been forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. Yeah. When I fail and I fall into sin, I'm still saved. Yeah. When I fall into sin, I know I have to confess that sin, because it's something in me that I hate sinning against the Lord. And we know that his word promises that he is quick to forgive us. He is quick to forgive our sins so that we don't walk in condemnation, because we are saved through his full of grace and truth. So as I come out of verse 14, I want to look at verse 15, and our second point here is the word Christ witnessed by John. And it reads, "John bear witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Here we come back to John the Baptizer. Before John the Apostle started to follow Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptizer, of John the Baptist. And this is probably a phrase that John, the Apostle John, would hear John the Baptist say, that this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. Most of us know that Jesus and John the Baptist were first cousins. And John the Baptist was kind of 6 months older than Jesus. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were cousins of Mary, Jesus' mother. And also John the Baptizer started his ministry before Jesus. So Jesus was born after John the Baptist and his ministry. And his ministry started later than John the Baptist. So what does John mean when he says he was before me? Well, this is reference to the divine eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus in the flesh came after him by 6 months, but Jesus in his divine nature was before him. Our third point, the Word being Christ is the fullness in verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, you don't need to go there, but it tells us that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelled in him. That fullness that is that fullness is such an important word. It means a kind of a infinite abundance. So here it is used emphatically and without exaggeration that Christ is full. That Christ is full expression of God incarnate. There's nothing lacking, and we as believers are partakers of this great gift. We have received grace bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. Not only grace, but grace for grace. For grace on top of grace. Grace is infinite. And for us who have been saved, there is grace upon grace. To illustrate this, last week I was across at Seaton Sands on the east coast of here in Scotland, and we were staying at this caravan park, the holiday park, but across the road was the North Sea. And as I was going for a run, I had stopped it just to take on the views. And I watched the waves coming in, and they were kind of lapping up onto the shore and onto the sandy beach. And also in the distance, with the high tide, you could see the waves crashing over the sea walls. But this verse reminds me that of those waves crashing in, and as each wave crashes in, it then recedes, and another one comes in, and it's continual, wave upon wave, and it's grace upon grace. So God's grace goes out to believers, and it's also the reason why believers can't lose their salvation. So our fourth point in verse 17, the Word Christ is greater than Moses and the giver of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here we have grace and truth again. This time we read that Christ has displaced the law of Moses as a focus for divine revelation. Previously under the law, only kind of observed strict rules and regulations, as well as making blood sacrifices for sin that could forgive your sin. But Matthew Henry kind of gives a good explanation for this, and he kind of says this. That which was given by Moses was purely terrifying and threatening, and bound with penalties. A law which could not give life, which was given with an abundance of terror, but that which is given by Jesus Christ is of another nature. It has all the beneficial uses of the law, but not the terror, for it is grace, grace teaching, grace reigning. So under the law of Moses, there was a great fear of transgressing the law. But through Jesus Christ, we no longer have that fear. For we know that the moment we confess our sin, we are forgiven. Our slate is wiped clean. Notice here that John uses the name Jesus, and this is for the first time. Having previously he's been mentioned as the Word, he will use this name Jesus another 253 times before the end of this final chapter of this book. And this is kind of more than any other kind of gospel account. So lastly, the fifth point, the Word, Christ, is the bosom of the Father, in verse 18a. For it reads, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father. No one has seen God because God is spirit. But Jesus is the perfect declaration of the unseen God. While we have not seen the Father, we know him more fully because of the revelation which came through the birth of Jesus Christ. In John 6, verse 46, it reads here that not that any man has seen the Father, except he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, not a created Son, but with God, but was with God in the beginning, as we spoke when we had looked at Jesus, the Word. But Jesus is now the bosom of the Father. And this is the only time this phrase is used in the Bible. It kind of suggests that intimate relationship, one of unity, the Father and Son with distinct personalities, but in essence, one. So lastly, in point six, the Word Christ has declared God in verse 18b. He hath declared him. Christ has declared God to us. There is none better to declare the Father than the Son, who was and is and always will be one with the Father. And this is an emphatic declaration, and in conclusion, I would just like to finish off just with these verses from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It reads this. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, heavenly Thursday spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen.
Amen. Amen.